My friends, please be seated. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at what it is to live in the resurrection. We're going to be looking at the gospel, which is focused in John's gospel, and looking at the accounts in Acts of how the apostles were empowered by the resurrection hope and then lived that out. I can see Kevin's adjusting my microphone. Should I move it a little further away? Or are you okay?
That right.
Sorry. And I have what I'm told is affectionately known as the warden's wand. Did you know? They do have proper names, actually. I just need it because we're going to be pointing at a map in a moment. And if you want to look in front of you, there may or may not be a Bible. And if there'll be a point at which I take you to the beginning of Acts chapter 8, and if you wanted to read that, it'll either be on your phone or in a Bible in front of you. We didn't find as many as we thought we would, and you'll be looking at page 891. I'll remind you of that when we get to it. But in this morning's gospel reading that you've just heard, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Look, many of us will have heard this reading before, perhaps many times. And the message that we can only be truly productive servants of Jesus if we abide in Jesus, who identifies himself as a grapevine in this passage. "I am the true vine," he opens. It echoes God's declaration to Moses, doesn't it? Do you remember when we were back in Exodus? "But who shall say has sent me," says Moses to God when he's standing at the burning bush. And God says, "Say, I am who I am, Yahweh, the Lord." And Jesus makes use of this God title several times recorded in John's Gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And now, I am the true vine." This repeated use of the I am, this title that God declared to Moses should be his name, means Jesus is declaring that he is just that. He is the Son of God, the vine from which all life comes. Now, in the Old Testament, the grapevine is talked about a lot. It's a common thing in the Mediterranean. If you have a suitable house and it's faring well, then you'll have an olive tree, a fig tree, and a vine. And I'm told by friends who've lived in the Middle East that the vine provides shade. We know about those lovely arbors with grapevines on them. And in the summer, you pick the grapes and eat them fresh. And in the winter, you drink the product under the vine, if you've got a good one. Israel is talked about as being the vine, a vine that is planted and tended and cultivated by God. In Isaiah several times, in Psalms, over in Ezekiel, where the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected good grapes. He expected justice, but instead he saw bloodshed. He saw wild, sour grapes. God, in his love, planted his people in the best land, and we were looking at that over Lent. A relationship was possible between God and his people, and he expected them to bear fruit that bore the mark of his covenant. However, they sinned. They turned away from him, and only a remnant was saved. In the New Testament now, Jesus comes as the true vine, a sort of replacing Israel. And this true vine exists with the people of God. I was reading a post by a guy called Father Bill. He's a Jesuit priest, and he says, at first glance, we may assume that branches bear fruit, but in another sense, it's really the vine that makes it all happen. There is such an interconnectedness that while we are doing God's work, Jesus is doing the work in us and through us as well. Jesus is the vine from which all life comes, and he is indeed the Son of God. So what does this word abiding mean? I never use it except when I read this passage. What is abiding? John Piper writes that active abiding is the act of receiving and trusting all that God is for us in the Lord Jesus. If a branch remains or abides attached to the vine in such a way it's receiving all that that branch might receive and has to give, then this is a picture of what John means about believing or trusting the Lord Jesus. Believing an attachment to, a coming to, a receiving from, trusting in Jesus, remaining in fellowship with Jesus, connecting with Jesus, so that all that God has for us and for the world is flowing like a life-giving sap into our lives, that it might bear a fruit to serve the world. Abiding, believing, trusting, savouring, resting, receiving. Okay. Well, this morning, I want us to look at God at work through Philip and see how him being stuck to, attached to Jesus through the Holy Spirit might shape up. But first, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have poured out your love in abundance through the saving and transforming sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Pour out the power of your love on us this morning, that we might learn and live how you enable us to hang in there, attached and abiding in you through believing, trusting, savouring, resting and receiving. Amen. So, we're going to turn to Philip's story, and we're picking it up in Acts 8. Who is Philip, you might ask? Well, he's one of the 12 disciples called by Jesus. It's recorded in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 46. So after John and Peter, Philip was called. He was there at the feeding of the 5,000, we're told in John 6. He was not impressed by God's request to feed 5,000 people. He said, have you noticed all we've got? Two fish and five loaves. No, the other way around. Five loaves and two fish. And Jesus said, bring it here. Blessed it. And Philip saw what could happen. He was one of those picking up the leftovers. In John 12, we see that some Greeks wanted to see Jesus, people from outside the Jewish family, and they came and they tapped Philip on the shoulder and said, we want to meet Jesus. Philip took them to Andrew, and the two together took them to show Jesus to them. And now we're meeting Philip. The resurrection has happened. He's been in the upper room and seen Jesus. He's been there at the time when Jesus commissions them to take the gospel to the world, and then sees Jesus ascend into heaven. He's been there at that day of Pentecost and received the Spirit of God, and then he's seen Stephen murdered for standing up for the name of Jesus. So that at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, and if you have a Bible in front of you, it's on page at the very bottom of page 891, just as you're going to turn the page, we read that that day, this is the day of Stephen's murder, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. And there were those, in verse 4, those who were scattered and went from place to place proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. And the crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs he did, for unclean spirits crying with loud shrieks came out of many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured. And so there was great joy in that city. This is a map of contemporary Israel, the Western Bank, Gaza. I'll blow it up a bit for you. Lebanon in the north, Jordan in the east, going down into Egypt on the west. And this is the part that focuses on where Philip was doing his ministry. This is where this comes in handy. So, they were in Jerusalem here. Philip goes up into what is now the West Bank. This is all Samaria up in here. The part, if you'll remember what we learned, that Jews and Samaritans did not get on. This was the kingdom that was completely destroyed by Assyria. So he's up here telling people about the word of God, healing people. I touched something. All right. And then while he's up here, God says to him, I want you to go to the road that goes out into the desert from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Gaza's down here. This is the Gaza Strip. I'm not taking you all the way down to Egypt. It's down around here. All right? So he travels 84 kilometres, it tells me, if I look at it on this map. So you can look this up on Google and you can get, would you like to drive? But you can do that. And somewhere down here, he meets this Ethiopian sitting in that chariot. And we'll go into that little bit in a minute. And then, at the end, the Ethiopian has been baptized, and the Ethiopian goes that way rejoicing, and Philip is taken up miraculously and finds himself over here at contemporary Ashdod. So that's the place. And then he's told, at the end of that, to go up to Caesarea. So 94 kilometres, he travels up this coast road to Caesarea at the top. Walking, of course. So you could look that up on Google too, and it'll tell you how long that would take. So that's a sort of, it's actually a tiny part of the world in many ways. And yet, here it is. A place where Philip still exists. It's still a place of great trouble and of great scattering and persecution. And it's in that place of the desert, down there heading towards Gaza, that God challenges all of his own laws. Do you remember that there are a whole lot of laws about what would distinguish the people of Israel from the nation around them? And there were foods they were not supposed to eat. There were ways they were to conduct their week and to have a Sabbath and to have Jubilee years, about ways in which they would live to be the distinct people of God. And one of them was that people like an Ethiopian eunuch and a strict Jew do not share space. You do not climb up into the chariot of an Ethiopian eunuch if you are a true Jewish person of that time. That would break so many rules. The fact that an Ethiopian has been seeking after the one true God and has obviously met the one true God. He's been in Jerusalem for the Passover and for the Pentecost, and he's now reading the Word of God, the scroll. And the Word of and God has not zapped him with any fire. He is in God's presence, reading God's word, and a man of God, Philip, comes alongside at God's direction, hops up into the chariot and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" Here is Philip, a Jew, a follower of Jesus, sitting with an outsider, opening God's holy word and sharing the good news that Jesus' sacrifice, the one mentioned in this reading, has died for him, and that indeed he can be saved through this one. In John's first letter we read, "We have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Saviour of the world," the whole cosmos. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. Union with Christ is open to this stranger, this alien citizen, just as it is open to all who testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Saviour of the world. That understanding is a gift of grace from God. And so we have Philip saying, The man says to him, how can I possibly understand this unless someone guides me? And so, starting with this passage, Philip explains to him the good news of the Lord Jesus. When we meet people who don't know the Lord Jesus, starting with where they're at is one of the first things that evangelism classes teach you. Start with where God has put the person at this time. Where is the person in their search? Have they ever thought about God before? Have they ever read anything? Perhaps they went to a school where they were taught. Perhaps they had a grandmother who gave them a Bible at their baptism. All sorts of ways in which people have had some preparation by God to understand who God is and why he came. This last week, I've been at a preaching conference in Ridley College in Melbourne. And there I met a girl called Ali. She's a young woman, sorry, in her 30s. She's called Ali McGrice, and she's the assistant minister for the St Jude's congregation that meets in the Ridley College dining room every Sunday. I said to her, "What is your particular responsibility?" And she said, "It's for one-to-one evangelism and outreach." So I said, "So what do you actually do as a one-to-one evangelist and outreach minister?" So she shared that mission outreach is at the heart and of the operation of their particular congregation. God sends us on his mission to live and share his good news. We have regular sharing hope events for training us in mission. We hear each other's good news stories in church, and we seek to be a blessing to our local neighbourhoods as people are transformed by the gospel. "My main role," she said, "is to equip people in evangelism so that they can share one-to-one in their normal lives the good news of Jesus. We learn to listen for the prompting of Jesus, open up the Bible with another to read with another, make opportunities for them to meet with other seekers and believers at church on Sunday or at other events that they have, community dinners. All of those are about bringing people who are seeking or might be a contact to come and be with others in the same situation. And we learn how to talk about our faith in Jesus. It seemed to me that she is training people to believe and trust and savour what God has to say and to rest in the Lord, receive and be equipped by God, and then to share that. So that all of their evangelism, but their evangelism for ordinary members of the congregation is to learn how to share my faith one-to-one. I might sit you next to you in the bus. I might wave to you at coffee. I might be getting my coffee from you. Lots of situations in which there'll be a prompting from God that might lead you to go, you sound interested in, or had you ever thought of, or oh, you've noticed the sign up, or whatever it is that brings you into that contact. Is that not what Philip was doing? That Philip heard God say, get down to the road to Gaza, not knowing. It wasn't until he got there that he saw, oh, in the middle of this desert place, nobody else on the road, there's a chariot. And he's directed to the chariot and to get up and in. It must have been going fairly slowly, I suppose. To where a guy is reading, surprise, surprise, the scriptures. A passage from Isaiah that's all about the sheep that was led to be slaughtered, who was silent, whose justice was denied, who could never have offspring because his life was taken away. This Ethiopian, with a job that was so important in the courts of the Ethiopian queen, comes to know the Lord Jesus because Philip shares with him. In fact, he finds wholeness and healing enough to say, well, why wouldn't I be baptized? Oh, there's some water in the middle of this wilderness. And they go together into the water. He's baptized with water and the Holy Spirit. He comes up rejoicing. And Philip finds himself at Azotus. You know that one of the oldest Christian churches in the world is established in Ethiopia. It was established there very soon after Jesus was put to death. It continues today with nearly 70% of the population in Ethiopia identify as Coptic Christians. God has other work for Philip to do. He's not to hang around. He's not on his way to Ethiopia. But instead, he goes and takes the coast road, proclaiming the good news to all the towns until he comes to Caesarea. You see, God shares this message of hope in abiding in Christ. Paul's letters talk a lot about being in Christ. In fact, we are so much in Christ that we are the body of Christ and he is our head. Father Bill says, unless we have our whole life depending on and staying connected to him, it's like trying to function as a decapitated body. I went, really? Okay. But exactly. Are we just going to wander around aimlessly, hoping we're doing good enough or that somehow we've hit the mark and we've got an agenda that might fit God's? No, rather we're to stay connected with the one who is our head. I might have shared with you, I think I shared with you once before, about this idea of diverting daily, withdrawing weekly and abandoning annually, a way of staying in touch with God. Father Bill adds a daily check and clean-up is necessary, a daily listening to God, a daily thanking God, and a daily stillness of sitting in his presence. By these things, Jesus, the true vine, produces fruit in us, the branches, prepares us to speak one to one about the faith we know, to pick up God's word and to share. Guess what we talked about in this morning? Did you see that John says God loves us? God says we're to remain connected, that that's what he wants. And we can be equipped by the sustaining love and power of Jesus. My friends, it'll be my prayer that as we look at this living in the resurrection hope over the next couple of weeks, which will be a bit shorter than today, sorry, that we might look at living in resurrection wonder and living as resurrection friends. Amen.